I want to issue a special word of thanks to each of you who prayed in my recent journeys. We covered many miles in terms of going back to the United States, but the Lord granted journeying mercies and safety, and we keep on. I would ask for your prayers tomorrow, as tomorrow is the major session with the University of Wales, and that will be at 2:30 tomorrow afternoon. So if you remember that, I would greatly appreciate that. That's when I have this Skype hearing with them at that point in time. We come again today to John chapter 14. In our continuing series in this section of John's Gospel, we have seen in terms of the coming transition for those company of believers around Jesus, the disciples, and then those that were gathered in the upper room. Jesus is gathered with them. And remember the occasion of him washing the feet. And then in terms of the whole dynamic of saying that one of you is going to betray me. And then the reality of Judas Iscariot actually taking the sop and then going out and departing from him. Then just a few verses later, Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going to be taking from you. I'm going to be departing from you. Then Peter calls him off on the side and says, Jesus, where is it that you're going that we can't come? And Jesus said to him, you will follow, but not now. And then Peter assures him that, no, no, you don't understand. I am the one who is most devoted to you, and I will remain true and faithful to you all the way. And he responds to Peter by saying, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. Those heart-rending words. Then he moves from that of saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he promises them a home. He promises them that there is an assured place and that he will come again and that there's an abundance of place, an abundance of space, that there are not too many people to fit in. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself. All those wonderful words. That provoked a question from Thomas. So we have a question from Peter, a question from Thomas, and Thomas says, well, Lord, how can we know the way? And then in our last time, we made note of that where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not the way to truth and life, but the way, the truth, the life. That in order to believe in Jesus, you must believe that he is the way, the truth, the life. The exclusive claims that are made there. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. But moving from that, he moves beyond. And now he provokes another question. And that's where we begin in our study tonight. Verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip. So Peter, Thomas, and now Philip raises a question. And Philip says, and saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? I want to begin tonight with several points from this particular text. Number one, a family relationship affirmed. A family relationship affirmed. Verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. A family relationship affirmed. Jesus links the disciples with his heavenly Father and says that if you've known him, if you've known the Son, he said, you will know the Father. You will have known the Father. Now, because Jesus has been with them, they've been aware that there was a connection between him and the Father, and they had access to come to him and to ask him for things, but he was always there in the midst of them. Now he was going to be taken from them. But now that he was departing, he was assuring them that even though he would not be physically in their immediate presence, that they would be linked with the Father. They would have access to the Father, and they would be included. He assured them that they had an abiding and enduring relationship because they were on the right way. They were in the right relationship because they were on the right way, Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. And he moves from that to the matter of the future assurance, to the matter in terms of what they should have been able to understand. He says, from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Here he takes them forward, and I'm going to ask you to think with me just for a moment on this. Go back with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. From henceforth you know him and have seen him. Now, John chapter 1. Notice verse 14. John writes about the incarnation of Jesus, and he describes those events, or describes that scenario, but then verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, Jesus being the Word, was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, he was made flesh, he tabernacled in their midst, he dwelt among them, and they beheld him. They saw him. They touched him. They were with him. But on several occasions, they had a glimpse of his glory. They had a glimpse in terms of the greater magnitude of who he was. And in those glimpses, they understood, this is no mere prophet. This is no mere human leader. This is the God-man. They had glimpses of that. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now drop down to verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Ah, this one who was uniquely sent from the Father came and gave a distinctive and unique declaration about who God is, so that by knowing him, by knowing Jesus, they would have, and by having lived with him, having been in their midst, right in that context with him, they would have an accurate perception, an accurate understanding of who the Father is, of how he behaves, of what he is like. Now, we're going to turn back to the book of Exodus. So I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. I'm at verse 18. Exodus 33 is the scenario after the children of Israel had rebelled against the Lord in having the golden calf, forming the golden calf, like the gods that they had experienced and seen in Egypt. And as they had seen these animals that had been worshipped as the divine beings in Egypt, they came and they were bored with waiting for Moses to come down from the mount, and so they had their own worship event, and their worship event was to worship this golden calf, this image. Afterward, God said to Moses, look, I'm going to send my angel, but I'm not coming with you. And Moses said, oh God, would you please allow me the assurance to know that you're going with me? Because if you don't go with me, there's no sense in me going. I'm not going. I can't do it. Pick up at verse 18. And he said, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to him, to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass that while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, or in this crack in the rock, I will put you in there, in the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will make mine hand, I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my backward parts, but my face shall not be seen. Here he describes this in terms of having an encounter that Moses, the man who mediated the old covenant, did not have the privilege of seeing anything of the magnitude of what the disciples saw of who God was and to understand it. He yearned and said, God, let me see your glory. John writes, much later, he says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Philip comes with this question of saying, if you would just show us the Father, we would be satisfied. Just show us. Jesus opens that matter in terms of saying, if he had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Yesterday at the birthday party, I showed some pictures from last Lord's Day in Florida at the memorial service. And I showed a picture of our family. And in that one picture, there is in each of the pictures of our family, there is a picture of a young man standing to my right, who is our son. And I've had some unusual events, but it has indeed happened where I've been, one time I was on board the ship that he was on in the United States Navy, and the Carl Vinson, and we were sailing back from Pearl Harbor to San Diego on what they call a Tiger cruise. My wife and I had gone, and we were sailing back. And one of the senior officers on board the ship saw me, and he said, and I didn't have any special name tag on or anything of that sort. He saw me and he said, you've got to be related to Clay Martin. Well, yes, that is my son. He said, you look just like him. Well, I guess my son looks more like me instead of me looking like him. But anyway, the reality was that there was no point in denying a relationship. This man had seen my son, had lived in the midst of my son on board ship, and he saw me, and he said, you've got to be related to him. Happily so, yes, he's our son. In a similar way, what Jesus is affirming there is that having seen him, they should have an understanding of who the Father is, because he has reflected that to them, of who the Father is and how the Father behaves. Look out in a few years when you see Tobias as a teenager, John. I come then to my second point, and that is a further clarification requested. So a family relationship affirmed and a further clarification requested. Verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth the works. Philip asked for more information. He said, we have this, but can you give us more information? Can you give us a little more, please? And Jesus turned to Philip, and he didn't simply tell him, shut up and get out of here. Rather, he drew a series of questions out of Philip, and I'm contending that these questions were not asked as a put-down of saying, you dunce, where were you? Rather, he's drawing out these things as a bit of an examination, a bit of an evaluation to find out what Philip had learned or what he had missed. It is one thing to ask a question in order to put somebody down. It's another thing to draw somebody out so that you can help them to understand what it is that they don't know. Now, oftentimes we become interrogated or we become a bit nervous when somebody is asking questions because it's like, well, why are they asking me? What's their business? Well, in a certain way, part of the diagnostic process of education is you ask questions not just for a pass-fail, but you ask questions to find out what the person actually knows. And if they're deficient in some area, you have to help them learn and help them fill in those gaps. And so he draws him out just a bit. Jesus responds to him and he says, have I been with you such a long time and you do not know me? Philip, do you understand who I am? Now, where have you been? We've been together for this point in time. What have you experienced? What have you gone through? What have you learned of who I am? Then he asks him further, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So then, how is it that you say, show us the Father? What don't you understand in this? What have you been processing? What is it that you understand or do not understand? Then he moves a step further, and he moves it to a theological understanding. So he says, do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Here he's speaking about the unity between the Father and the Son. He's speaking about the unity within the members of the Trinity. He's saying that Philip should have been growing theologically in his understanding while he was experiencing the time and walking along with Jesus. Now, I find this striking. You see, oftentimes we say, well, theology, that's for professionals and that's for ministers and that's for leaders. But after all, thank God, I don't have to be a theologian. Well, what is a theologian? A theologian is anyone who's asking questions of saying, God, who are you? What is it that I'm here about? And why am I here? What is it that I'm to be doing? Guess what, dear ones? All of those are theological questions. We ought to be growing in our understanding of theology, in our understanding of who God is. Theo, logos, the study of God. That's what theology is. So please, please, don't ever get into the trap of saying, oh, I don't want to know theology. I just let me feel Jesus. Well, dear one, if you want to experience Jesus, get to know the theology. Get to know who God is. And the more that you know who God is and you understand what He has done in the great work of redemption and saving us from our sin and our rebellion against Him, the more you'll want to know. It's never a point where you get to the point of saying, well, I've learned all I need to know about God. Check. Move on to something. No. I had a young lady in one of the churches where I served who said, well, I managed to read the Bible all the way through and now I'm done with that. And all I could do is just stand and say, I mean, I really gasped a bit at that moment and I said, but do you understand what you've read? And she said, well, I don't really need to. I read the Bible through. It was such a shocking thing. By contrast, Charles Haddon Spurgeon set it as his goal to read the Bible through for the number of years he was alive. He died at age 58, and by the time he died, he'd caught up and he'd read the Bible through 58 times. Now, it's an interesting thing. Donald McKnight, John McKnight's father, in his last year of his life, I believe I'm remembering accurately, he had read his Bible through 3 times. It's one of those things where you never graduate from getting to know God. On Friday, I went to see this dear lady who is a very precious friend. Her mother died earlier this year at age 91. And as I was walking out from visiting her, she's been diagnosed with brain cancer and they've given her maximum of 2 months to live. We don't know. Obviously, those things are in God's hands. But as I was walking out, here came her dad in, a man in his 90s. And he cried a bit, and he said, "I have to tell you," he said, "I continue to learn more about God and to grow in Him now that I'm in my 90s than ever before in my life." That's exciting. That's the way it ought to be. Jesus is drawing out Philip to find out what he understands about the unity in the Godhead. I had the opportunity a number of years ago to be with Newton Conant when he saw a man by the name of Harold Laird that he had not seen in 50 years. 50 years. Now, if you have two preachers that haven't seen each other in 50 years, what do you imagine they would talk about when they get together? I mean, these were men who had been very respected and godly men. Newton Conant at that point was just a kid. He was in his 80s, and Harold Laird was in his early 90s at that point. I was the chauffeur for a guy who was in his late 70s, who had come to speak that day, a man by the name of Lehman Strauss. And so I'm waiting to help Dr. Laird walk back out to his car. His wife was driving. Walk out to his car. And I'm sitting there, and I just overheard these two men talking. They were talking about the relationship of the Father and the Son in heaven, and what the Father said to the Son, and how they orchestrate these things. "Oh, Newt, have you ever thought about it?" And, "Well, Harold, have you?" And back and forth. I have to tell you, I felt like I was just at the edge of heaven listening, because here were these godly older men who were continuing to grow in their knowledge of who God is. Now, here's what I want to underscore. There's nobody here as old as my mother-in-law was. Okay? She was 98. Almost 99. But this summer in June, when I had the privilege of going home and caring for her, in order that my wife could go and help with our grandchildren, we had some marvelous times of worship and devotions, of singing hymns and just spending time reading the Word. I had devotions at noon and devotions at supper each day with her. And then we would sing hymns. And in the last night, before she had the major stroke the next morning, then died the next evening, she gave a spontaneous testimony to her two granddaughters, my two daughters who were there caring for her, about the love of God and the necessity of growing in Him. And so I played that as part of the funeral message last Lord's Day back in the United States. But what I want to underscore is the very questions that Jesus asked Philip ought to be diagnostic questions to ask you. Are you continuing to grow in your understanding of who God is? Or are you missing the opportunity? Now, I move just a bit further. He says, "Do you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doth the works." Well, these diagnostic questions were to clarify what Philip knows and what he understands. And it's never an easy task when you're undergoing a diagnosis. It's never an easy task when you're undergoing an examination. And it's never wise to assume where another person is or is not. That is why I've made it the practice of asking people the simple question, tell me how you came to know the Lord. Because I had an encounter this summer in June when I had the privilege of leading a lady that was 83 years of age to Christ. And interestingly, she had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. They were not expecting her to live at all. And last Sunday, she was in the service. The Lord had done a wonderful work. But at age 83, she had never accepted Christ. Though she had gone to church and had been a very pious appearing, inside, she had never come to accept Christ as her personal Savior. She was like a ripe plum for the harvest that day when I spoke with her, and she just poured out her heart to the Lord and wanted to acknowledge Him as her Savior and ask for forgiveness. I didn't have to tell her what to say. But I was there and had the privilege of being with her at that point. This summer in Tyndall House, there was a woman there from the United States who turned and she asked me a question at coffee break the one day. She said, Carl, would you tell us how you came to know the Lord? I was delighted to do that. And so I took a moment and explained how I had come to Christ. And she asked another fellow that was, there were three of us that were there right at that point. And she asked him, and he was from another part of the world, and he graciously shared his testimony on how he had come to know Christ. And so I turned and asked her. I said, and now share with us how you came to know the Lord. And it was one of those wonderful things to do. Never back away in a winsome and friendly way of being willing to ask diagnostic questions. Not in an accusatorial, but rather drawing a person out to find out where they are. Jesus does that with Philip to help him to know who he was and where he was before the Lord. Well, I come then to my third point, and that is an invitation to greater belief. The family relationship affirmed, further clarification requested, an invitation to greater belief. In verse 10, at the end of the verse, he says, I speak unto you, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe for the very work's sake. Here he invites him to understand this matter, that he is not on his own. Now, we've looked previously at the passage in Exodus chapter 4 where Moses was called of the Lord to go and to speak to the children of Israel and to go and to speak to Pharaoh. And Moses said, I can't talk. I have a problem, a speech problem. I can't talk. And God says to him, I will accompany you and I will enable you. I can't talk. And God becomes displeased with him, Exodus chapter 4, and he says, all right, you have a brother who can talk. He's going to be your spokesman, and I'm going to tell you what to tell him, and when he speaks to you, when you speak to him, you tell him what to say, he's going to speak what you tell him. Now listen to that in terms of the what is said here. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, verse 10, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth the works. It was a point of underscoring that Jesus was not here like the messiahs of the contemporary world that Josephus writes about, who were going out on their own name and doing their own thing. He was there under divine appointment, and he said, the things that I'm saying, the things that I'm calling people to do, are because I've been commissioned of the Father, and he's the one that is sending me to do this. He's the one that's telling me to say these things. And so he calls him to believe the message that Jesus gave, that it was endorsed by the Father, to believe regarding the work that Jesus did in cooperation with the Father, and to believe regarding the relationship that Jesus shared with the Father. That there was this matter of the Father and the Son working together. I in the Father and the Father in me. If he could not grasp the theological implications of that, notice what Jesus says to him. Or else believe me for the very work's sake. The end of verse 11. He called on Philip to believe based on the evidence. He said, if you don't understand all the implications, just believe the evidence. Now, there are many things about God and His Word that we do not understand. There are many things that still we probe and we grapple with and we try to come to comprehend. And I have to say that many years ago, if somebody had asked me, Do you know much about the book of John? And I know fairly well about the book of John. And then when I embarked upon this PhD course of studying John's Gospel, just chapters 11 through 17, making that the major focus, and I walked into Tyndale House and I saw a few books in the summer of 2009, but then I saw, oh my, there were hundreds of books and hundreds of doctoral dissertations that have been written on all sorts of aspects of John's Gospel that I don't have enough lifetime to finish all of them, I'm sure. Hopefully I'll get done with the portion that I'm working on. But the reality was that I came to realize that there are many things yet to be understood and explored and studied and worked through. One man in church history by the name of Origen worked on his commentary on John's Gospel for just 30 years. And he died before he got it finished. Hopefully that won't be the case for some others of us. But the reality is, there are depths of Scripture to understand. But there are many things that we freely do understand and we're called to obey. And those are things that are not impossible for us to grasp. But go with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 3. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. I'll begin at verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he shewed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Wow. Jesus gave them many infallible proofs, or some translations have used the term many convincing evidences. It is not, wow, you want to believe in God? Close your eyes and believe. No. The Bible calls us to believe and gives us evidences. Those evidences in and of themselves cannot produce saving faith, but they can teach us that there is a trustworthy God who's behind the Bible. And then on the things that we cannot prove, that we cannot grasp or get our heads all the way around, he calls us to believe him and to trust him, that he is trustworthy in those areas too. Jesus called on Philip to believe in him. And I would say that is the same call given to us today. There may be things that you can't get your head around. There are other things that you can readily understand. What Jesus says is, believe in me. Commit your soul to Him for eternity. Commit yourself to Him for eternity. But hear this warning. If a person wants to know God, it's on God's terms, not ours. And it's not a matter where you can say, okay, God, if you'll just do this, then I'll believe on you. God doesn't do it. God doesn't work that way. Would you turn with me, as we conclude this evening, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We find the account of Jesus speaking of the rich man and Lazarus. This is a different Lazarus than the one in John chapter 11. But in Luke chapter 16, I'm picking up at verse 27. The rich man, crying out from hell, says, "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." If you're grappling with belief in God and you say, oh God, if you would just do this, then I would believe on you. Your problem is not that God is not able. Your problem is that you refuse to believe. The call is for you to believe. If you don't understand all the theological implications, he says to Philip, as he says to us, believe on me for the very work's sake. The evidences of what he has done, he said, believe on him. One of the great encouragements in terms of my own working here in this congregation has been to see the wonderful change in a life brought to Jesus Christ. And as I have observed in the life, and we were talking about this at supper last evening, of Nina and of a number of things that the Lord has done in her life, it is a marvelous testimony of what the grace of God does. It was not that you had a whole list of things for her to tick off as she walked through the doors, but as she walked through, little by little, you kept reaching your arms around her and saying, but you need to come to know Jesus Christ. And certainly, Mrs. Key had a huge impact in that, of making sure that she sat beside you and helping you to see in your Bible where to turn and so on. And I want to say a word of commendation to you as a congregation, even this morning with the visitors coming in. You made an effort of reaching out to them and seeking to incorporate them and invite them. And I'm saying, there's no telling of what God can do as we believe on the Lord, continue to grow in Him, and trust Him to work through us to touch a broken world all around us. Traveling from one part of western Pennsylvania to another, I would be driving there with my family, and I was driving the car. And one day, our youngest daughter pointed out that at such and such a point was the halfway point on our journey. And I looked at that and I thought, she's not driving, she doesn't have any, you know, we didn't have sat-nav or anything like that. And so it was a matter that I'm driving along, and how would she know this? And she said, well, it's right at this point, and she pointed out the characteristics of the intersection and of a chain and a barrel and steps and so on. And so, sometime later, being dad and wanting to be sure that I show that my daughter, how could she know these things, I clocked it on our mileage on our car and came to find out she was exactly right. I had been driving, but I had missed that which was obvious to a little child. She was right. I was oblivious to that which was obvious. There are things of God and of His working that are very obvious, but we can be oblivious to them. Jesus called Philip of saying, "Have I been with you so long and you've missed these things? Believe." He called him to believe on the evidences that he had given and then to trust him for the things that he didn't understand. How about you? Are you growing in your personal walk with the Lord? If you don't know him, come to know him through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, how rich and wonderful to be able to think of the opportunity the disciples had of walking daily with Jesus. But may we never be jealous or repine at their privilege when we have the privilege of daily walking with you with the empowerment and the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit. We have a copy of your written word and we're able to learn things day by day. We have so much in the ways of opportunities to learn and to grow in you. May we not miss them and may we not forfeit them. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.